If you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and grab them and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. If you're visiting us or this is your first week, we are in a series in the book of Ephesians. And so it's going to take us all the way to February, maybe longer. I'll tell you, this week I had grandiose plans of looking at the first 10 verses of chapter 4. And then it became the first 6 verses and then the first 3. And so we're going to get through one verse this morning. So who knows? We might be in Ephesians forever. But if you remember, the first 3 chapters of Ephesians were a lot of theology. And so for 6 or 7 weeks, we've been unpacking really rich, dense theology. And now, Paul almost switches his focus. And for the rest of Ephesians, it's really where the rubber meets the road, really practical. How do you live this out? Now, this isn't to say that the last 3 chapters have no theology in them, or that, you know, the first 3 chapters weren't practical, because really theology in and of itself is practical, because we respond to it. We seek to know how we live our lives based on theology. So there is theology in the rest of the book. But it almost seems as if Paul kind of switches a little bit and it becomes much more practical. And so we want to look at, based on what God has done, based on his plan of salvation, on who Jesus is, it's almost as Paul is saying, well, how are you going to live now? In the 168 hours you have a week, how are you going to live this stuff out? And so we want to look at Ephesians chapter 4. And we're going to read the first 3 verses together and then really just zero in on one verse this morning. And really we're looking at the topic of humility, because Paul starts this whole practical section of Ephesians talking about humility. So if you have your Bibles, if you're there, you can follow along. Chapter 4, starting in verse 1, it says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." The reading of God's Word. And so already in those 3 verses, we could spend many, many weeks unpacking what Paul is talking about. But he begins this section by urging the church to live in a manner worthy of the calling to which they've been called. So in light of what God has done for us, Paul wants us to live a life worthy of that. And there's some interesting words in this first verse that Paul uses. He starts by urging us to walk. And this word walk refers to a person's entire lifestyle. It means moving along through your life. The Greek word actually means live or act or behave. And so he uses this word walk to talk about your entire life. And Paul uses this word a lot, 7 times in the book of Ephesians. We've already seen it in chapter 2. He says we were dead in our dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked. Same word. Elsewhere in the New Testament, this word is used to describe someone's life. 1 John 2:6 says, "Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." And 2 John 1:6 says, "And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments." And so Paul is urging us to have every aspect of our life, right? I'll remind you again of the diagram of the pie chart. Every aspect of our life would be following Jesus, being worthy of what we've already read in Ephesians. The second word Paul uses is that we would be worthy, and this word worthy is very interesting. I think there's a picture, and it brings up this idea of balance. And the word worthy in Greek literally means equal weight. And so for me, it brings up those old scales where you would, does anyone have one of these anymore? No, not really. But you would put something on this side and this side, and you would make it balance. And so that's what the word worthy means, equal weight. And so Paul is saying that your life would balance with your calling, that your walk, every aspect of who you are, the things that you say, the way that you act, how you treat people, how you are when no one's looking, that would balance with the incredible news that we've read about in the first 3 chapters. that because you are elected and predestined and chosen for adoption, because you were made alive in Jesus, because you were reconciled to God and to one another, that it would be evident in our life, that there would be balance, equal weight. Paul uses the word calling in this verse. He says you would walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And calling is really the best word for it. And it refers to our salvation. Romans 1, 5 and 6 says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who were called to belong to Jesus. Salvation, belonging to Jesus, is a calling. And here is why this is important, and you've heard me say it lots, because salvation has nothing to do with us. It's a calling because we don't choose God. God chooses us. 1 John 4:10 says, in this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So we don't get salvation. We don't get eternal life. We don't get a relationship with God by any effort of our own. We don't earn a right to be called a follower of Jesus. It's given to us. It's a calling that God is placed on us. And you can almost see Paul reflecting back on the first three chapters. And he's probably looking back and saying, live a life like that. What I just described for you, live a life that measures up to that. You've been chosen and adopted and forgiven and reconciled, so live like it. And so what does Paul start with to show us what that can look like? He starts with humility. And so in verse 2, three words he starts with all humility. Live a life worthy of what you've been called to with all humility. And so we're going to spend the rest of our morning unpacking those three words, and really that one word, humility. And humility is a very interesting topic. And as I began my study, and I told you that it kept shrinking back, and so we're going to look at one word, because humility is a very, very interesting topic, and there's a lot of misconceptions about it in our culture and among us as those who would follow Jesus. Most people would agree that being humble is a good thing. If you went out into the streets in your neighborhood and asked, hey, is being humble a good thing? Most people would say, yeah, it is. But do we actually believe that? And what does being humble actually look like? And so what I want to do this morning is examine our culture's view of humility, which is fascinating. I want to look at Christians' view of humility, which I think a lot of us have an improper view of what humility is. And then I want to unpack for us what Tim Keller calls true gospel humility. And I love that, true gospel humility. So the definition given in the Oxford Dictionary, and I think we have it up there, of humility, it's the quality of having a modest or low view of one's importance. It's the quality of having a modest or low view of one's importance. And we know that the opposite of humility is pride. Someone who is prideful would not be humble. Those two things can't coexist. Humility and pride are opposites. They can't occupy the same space. And so has Oxford Dictionary really nailed it on the head? Is this what we would say is humility, the quality of having a modest or low view of ourselves? And like I said, our culture is very interesting when it comes to being humble. It's interesting because it really almost lines up with what the Greeks thought of humility before the church and before the Christian faith exploded and before Jesus' teachings began to be followed. Humility was looked down on. Only slaves were humble. And so the more that you could be proud and puffed up and arrogant, and the more that you talked about yourself, that's just what everybody did. Only slaves were humble. What do we have anything to be humble about? And it's interesting because I think our culture reflects that a little bit. I think there's a wrong understanding of the word humility, and I think pride and narcissism have begun to creep into our culture. There's a great book that I have called The Narcissism Epidemic. And if anybody wants to borrow it, you can afterwards. Written from a non-Christian perspective, it's just two sociologists who did study for years and years and years about narcissism. And narcissism is basically self-obsession, that, you know, I'm the most important person in the world, and being obsessed and prideful. And so they did this study of the rise of narcissism in America. And it's an American book, but usually Canada is a little bit farther behind or right in line with our friends to the south. But more and more, these sociologists saw that people were becoming more and more proudful and less and less humble. And they said everywhere it's often disguised as self-esteem. And so here are some examples that are in the book, and they're laughable, but they exist in our culture. An NBC public service announcement, so on their television programming, this big public service announcement came out, and it says, "You may not realize it, but everyone is born with their one true love, themselves. If you like you, everyone else will too." Wayne Dyer, he is a speaker at one of his seminars. He said this: "The best thing about Jesus was that he had a mom that believed he was the Son of God. Imagine how much better the world would be if all of our moms thought that way." This one's great. In a book about the importance of breastfeeding, these two women authors, they were talking about how breastfeeding can make a baby's bowel movements smell better. And this is their quote: "When the baby looks at the face of the diaper-changing caregiver and sees happiness rather than disgust, he picks up a good message about himself, perhaps a perk for budding self-esteem." And right, so many of these examples are laughable, but they're true. This is the culture that we live in. As a culture, we may wave the flag of humility as being important, but I don't think our culture actually believes that. And that's just a small snippet, and the book is packed with all of these things that our culture does to make the next generation and the next one and the next one full of themselves. There was a teacher who gave a commencement address to a high school class in 2012, and the theme of his speech was, "You are not special." And here are some snippets from his speech that I thought was brilliant. He says, "All of this is as it should be because none of you is special." Can you imagine these poor graduating kids? "You are not special. You are not exceptional. Contrary to what your grade 9 soccer trophy suggests, your glowing 7th grade report card, despite every assurance of a certain corpulent purple dinosaur, that nice Mr. Rogers, and your batty Aunt Sylvia, no matter how often your maternal caped crusader has swooped in to save you, you're nothing special. Think about this. Even if you're one in a million on a planet of 6.8 billion, there's nearly 7,000 people just like you. Imagine standing somewhere over there on Washington Street on Marathon Monday and watching 6,800 you go running by. And consider for a moment the bigger picture. Your planet, I'll remind you, is not the center of its solar system. Your solar system is not the center of its galaxy. And your galaxy is not the center of the universe." And so the speech was much longer, and this teacher goes on and on and on trying to ground these kids in reality. And guess what? He got crucified for it. The media tore him apart. "How dare you tell these budding young people that they're not special? They've been told their whole lives that they're special, even though most of them will probably end up living in their mom's basement. Because our society is insane when it comes to narcissism and pride. We've puffed ourselves up so much in the name of self-esteem that we're breeding generation after generation after generation of self-obsessed people." I mean, the word of the year last year was selfie. And if you know what a selfie is, it's a picture that you take of yourself. And that was the word of the year last year. And so we have generation after generation believing that they are the most important person in the world. People are obsessed with themselves and they're full of pride, and society applauds it and we market it as they just have good self-esteem. But there are also sectors of our society that are that just outright bash humility. I read a business blog this week. They wrote an article called "Why Humility is Not a Virtue." And they ended this long article with this sentence: if we want to be happy and profitable, we must reject humility as a deterrent to achieving values and embrace pride alongside with the rest of the egoist virtues. So not even trying to make it sneaky, they said, reject humility and embrace pride if you want to be happy and successful. Needless to say, I think our society is very messed up and backwards when it comes to humility. We may say humility is a great trait, but we don't really believe it. And we're not humble people. Our society is going to continue to breed generation after generation of self-obsessed people. And so how are Christians responding to this? Because surely our view of humility must be different than the culture's. And I think Christians either swing one way or the other to the extremes. The first is that a lot of Christians have bought into our culture's view of humility. In this book on narcissism, there's an entire chapter on religion. And it's not specifically Christianity, but religion in general. And they say in the past, religion combated pride and promoted humility because religion teaches that there's someone larger than myself, there's God. Religion teaches certain rules to live by that applies to the community of believers. The Bible is full of verses praising the humble, condemning the proud, and yet more and more churches have begun to buy into our culture's view. And so more and more they become attractions. They become about you sitting in the pew. What can I do to make your Sunday morning the absolute best it can be? What can I get from God? And so it just becomes a form of idolatry, and we see this with the rise of the prosperity gospel. Joel Osteen is probably the biggest known name. We probably all have heard that name. He has tons of books about this. Seminars about self-esteem, about getting things from God, how you are the most important person in the universe. Some of his quotes: God didn't create you to be average. You were made to excel. You were made to leave your mark on this generation. Start believing I've been chosen, set apart, destined to live in victory. To win is to honor God. And so slowly, I think the culture's view and self-obsession have begun to sneak into the church, and a lot of Christians have bought into this. How often do you hear people leaving church because, well, I wasn't getting anything out of it? And it's this self-obsessed view of Christianity. Because the definition that we read from Oxford doesn't appeal to us. A low view of myself, I don't want to do that. And so pride has begun to sneak in. On the flip side, so that's one extreme. On the flip side, I think some Christians swing far the other way, and they have such a low view of themselves, and they're continually beating themselves up in an attempt to be humble. So they know verses like Proverbs 16:18, which says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Or James 4:6, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And so humility to them means constantly putting themselves down, constantly making sure no one compliments them and no one gives them any praise. It's almost as if these Christians, these followers of Jesus, are so afraid of being proud that they're on constant watch to make sure they're completely humble. But this just leads to a damaging view of themselves. They think that they're worthless. They think that they're nothing. And I'm sure you have met Christians on both sides of that extreme. And I have found myself acting like someone on both sides of that extreme. But I don't think that that's actual biblical humility. And so we need to ask, okay, well, what does the Bible say about humility? What is the definition? How do we actually live this out? Because Paul is telling us, he's starting the practical section of Ephesians saying, be humble. And so how do we live this out without either throwing it out the window and embracing our culture's view of narcissism and selfishness, or going the opposite way and just being such lowly people who beat ourselves up in order to try and be humble? Is there a balance? And I think that there is. And I would call it true gospel humility. So we know from the Bible that humility is a trait that God desires in people. Isaiah 66:2 is a great example of this. It says this is God speaking, all these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. God looks for someone who is humble and contrite in spirit. Isn't that amazing news? The Bible tells us that that's who God looks for, someone who is humble. And the amazing thing is that the only person in the history of mankind who has ever fit that description fully is Jesus. Yes, there's been incredibly humble people throughout the history of the world and in the scriptures, but the only individual who fully fulfills this verse is Jesus himself. Philippians 2, 5 to 9 describes this type of humility. It says this, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." There is no greater example of humility than Jesus Christ, the God of the universe, the one who flung the stars into space and the one who holds everything together by his words, humbled himself to become like one of us. Philippians tells us that Jesus, though he was God, didn't even consider that something to be grasped. Didn't even consider the fact that he was God something to be used for his advantage. And he set that aside and he took the form of a servant and he was humble and he was obedient to death, even death on a cross, which is the most humiliating, agonizing, and brutal form of death. This type of humility is unbelievable. And I think one of the aspects of humility is to honestly assess ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. That would be one of the biblical definitions of humility. Assessing yourself, so looking at your own life in light of God's holiness, in light of who Jesus is, compared to our sinfulness. Jesus spoke about this in Luke 18. He was speaking of a parable of the Pharisee and a tax collector who go to pray. And in verse 13, he says, "But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" And so the first aspect of true gospel humility is just doing that, assessing yourself in light of how big God is compared to how small we really are. It's realizing the magnitude of the God that we serve, how we can actually do nothing in and of ourselves, how all of our talents and our accomplishments and our gifts are given to us by God, so none of us can boast about it. There's a great quote by Samuel Brengle. He was a member of the Salvation Army Church. He said, "The axe cannot boast of the trees it has cut down. It can do nothing apart from the woodsman." And the same applies to us. Nothing that we do we can boast about, because it's actually God that gives us the ability to do that. An axe or a chainsaw can't boast, "Look at all the trees I've cut down," because it can do nothing apart from the person using it. The book of Job is another great reality check of the majesty of God compared to us, as a way to humble us. In Job 38, near the end, God actually comes down and speaks with Job. So if you've ever read the book, all these terrible things happen to Job, and his friends come and they're trying to figure out why it's happening. Surely there must have been something that Job had done to deserve this. And so God himself comes down and he talks to Job. Starting in verse 4, there's a few verses. He says, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" This is God speaking to Job. "Tell me if you have understanding, or who shut in the seas with doors when it burst from the room, when I made clouds its garment? Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? Have you entered the storehouses of the snow, or have you seen the storehouses of hail? Can you send forth lightning that they may go and say to you, 'Here we are'? Is it by your understanding that the hawk soars?" If these verses don't make you realize the bigness of God compared to your smallness, then nothing will. And so an aspect of humility is simply assessing yourself in light of God's holiness. It's a way of keeping ourselves in check when we realize the power and the might and the majesty of God compared to us. So when I have a tendency to become puffed up with pride or conceit, I can begin to think of all the amazing things that God has done. Oh yeah, I wasn't there when God created everything, when God carved out the land. I wasn't there. I can't make lightning come and report to me. Oh yeah, I don't shut in the seas, and I haven't seen where God stores the hail. And so when we begin to get puffed up with pride, humility is just simply looking at ourselves in light of God's bigness. Now, if we just leave our definition of humility at that, it can be dangerous because I think it can lead to this unhealthy view of ourselves. And I honestly don't think that that's all the Bible says about humility. I think it's an aspect of it. But if all we do is just think about how small we are, I think it can lead to that unhealthy view of humility where we're just beating ourselves up constantly, where we're refusing to take compliments, and any sort of self-esteem is pride, and we're just miserable people. And so is there another aspect of humility? And I think that there is, and Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 4, and he gives us a little bit of insight into how he operated in this way. Starting in verse 3, he says, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another." And so what is Paul getting at here? And I really think this passage reveals true gospel humility, and it gives us a balance of humility between the first and second aspects. Paul very clearly in verse 3 says that it's a small thing whether he's judged by them, and he's talking about the church in Corinth. It's a small thing if he's judged by them or by any human court. And then he goes on to say that he doesn't even judge himself. Verse 4, he says, "It is the Lord who judges me." This is crucial for us to get. Paul doesn't care what people think of him. Paul doesn't even care what he thinks of himself. He says the only opinion that actually matters is Jesus. True gospel humility isn't thinking more of yourself or less of yourself. It's just thinking of yourself less. It doesn't even matter what I think of me. It doesn't matter what you think of me. The only opinion that matters is what Jesus thinks of me. Tim Keller says, "A truly gospel humble person is not a self-hating person or a self-loving person, but simply a gospel humble person." The truly gospel humble person is a self-forgetful person whose ego is just like his or her toes. It just works. It doesn't draw attention to itself. The toes just work, the ego just works, neither draws attention to itself. This is life-changing stuff because I believe everyone is trying to get a verdict for themselves. Think of the word selfie. We're trying to take pictures of ourselves and get people's opinion. What do you think? How do I look? And we're constantly trying to get verdicts from one another about who I am. That's why we care so much about what we think of one another. But Paul says that the verdict is already in. It doesn't matter what other people think of you because Jesus has already declared the verdict. You are already out of the courtroom. 1 Corinthians 4:3, he says that it's a small thing if I'm judged by you or any human court, because Paul knew that the verdict was already in and that he had been declared righteous by Jesus. That what matters is that Jesus had already declared that over him. And because of Jesus' death and resurrection, we're declared righteous. And we can rest in that. We don't have to go looking for approval and seeking the verdict somewhere else. Court is over. The judgment has been declared. Doesn't that sound amazing? Wouldn't you love to be the kind of person that doesn't need honor but is not afraid of it? Someone who doesn't lust or desire recognition but on the other hand isn't frightened to death of it. Can you imagine being the type of person when you look in the mirror, you don't admire what you see, but you don't cringe at what you see. It's just what you see. This is a gospel humble person. The amount of freedom that comes from knowing that we don't have to build up our resume or accomplish great things in order for God to accept us is staggering. And humility is simply walking in that freedom. Paul says, walk in a manner worthy of what you've been called with all humility. And humility is simply walking in that freedom, in the freedom of those first three chapters that we read. Who cares what people think of you? Who cares what you think of yourself? Jesus looked at you with love and freed you from sin. So what other opinion matters besides Jesus? And so true humility is not, on one hand, beating myself up or thinking less of myself, and on the other hand, it's not puffing myself up and buying into this our culture's view of self-esteem. It's simply resting in the fact that Jesus has an opinion of me, and that's the only opinion that matters. And Romans 8 tells us there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I think Paul specifically starts this practical section of Ephesians 4 with a reminder to seek humility based on the first three chapters, based on the fact that the verdict is in. Paul says, walk in that humility, in the freedom of that. We can confidently say, humbly, that we have nothing to do with our salvation, and we can begin to think of ourselves less because Jesus is the only opinion who matters, and he's given his opinion. You are righteous in God's eyes. If you have accepted the gift of salvation, you're a child of God. You are forgiven. You are reconciled. The verdict is in. So Paul reminds us to live a life worthy of our calling. But is it actually possible to do this, to live out this humility? C.S. Lewis wrote a great book called Mere Christianity, and he talks about this. And he describes someone who is truly humble. And he says, do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be a sort of greasy, schmarmy person who is always telling you that, of course, he is nobody. So what C.S. Lewis is saying, a truly humble person isn't going to be constantly telling you, oh, I'm so humble, don't give me any praise, I'm so humble. He says this, probably all you will think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you do dislike him, it'll be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all. If anyone would like to acquire humility, I can, I think, tell him the first step. The first step is to realize that one is proud. Nothing whatever can be done before that. So true gospel humility begins by us first realizing our smallness compared to God's bigness, realizing that we're not the center of the universe. It's honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness, but humility also means just resting in the fact that the verdict is in, that it does not matter what people think of you. It does not matter what you think of you. The only opinion that matters is Jesus, and he's given his opinion on you. If you are in Jesus, you are righteous in God's eyes. And a truly humble person can just rest in that fact and live their lives, like Paul says, walking in a manner worthy of the calling, not trying to be humble, not rejecting praise, but simply living in the freedom that Jesus brings. And so my prayer this morning is that that would be true for all of us, that it wouldn't have to be this hard thing to try and be humble, but that we would just realize the verdict is in. Jesus' opinion has been declared, and then we can walk in that freedom. Would you pray with me? So Father, I thank you for the truth of Scripture. And God, humility and being humble is scattered all throughout your word, and we know that, like Isaiah 66 says, that it's the type of person that you look for. And God, I pray for people who are maybe on one extreme or the other. Either they have a puffed up, proud view of themselves, or they have such a low view of themselves as an attempt to be humble. God, I pray that as a church we would find balance. Jesus, that we would realize being humble just means assessing ourselves compared to you, and also just realizing that your opinion is the only opinion that matters, and you've declared us righteous because of your death and resurrection. And I pray for everybody in this room that they would be able to walk in that freedom, that they wouldn't be going to other people or to themselves or to our culture for the verdict of who they are, but they would just rest, Jesus, they would just rest in your opinion, in the fact that you have died so that they can be declared righteous. And God, I pray that this would be a reality in all our lives, that we would just live this out, that people would look at us, like C.S. Lewis says, and wonder, why are they so happy? Why are they so content? It's because we can be humble in the fact that we are righteous in your eyes, and we can live our lives in that freedom, God. And so may it be true for us in this church. Amen. We're not going to sing a song to close. I'm going to read from Jude. I wanted to, a lot of my material, a lot of the that helped my brain go through all this heavy stuff is a book by Tim Keller, The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. And if you struggle with this area and you'd like to borrow that, you can. I would ask you to stand, and I'm going to read from Jude to close our service this morning. Jude verse 24 and 25, let me speak this over us as a church. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. And all God's people said, Amen. Have a great week.